Is anybody satisfied with the influence that Christianity has on the United States of America today? See, I think most of us would agree that we don't. But at the same time, we don't know quite why it doesn't have the influence. If you had to guess, what would you blame it on? Complacency. I heard something else from over here. Okay, I hear a lot of talking, but I can't hear it. What? Political correctness. Yeah. What else? If you haven't noticed, we're going to do stuff a little differently this morning. Not a whole lot differently, but a little bit. I need somebody good with math. Anybody good with math off the top of your head? Somewhat? All right, so let's start off with this. There are roughly 16 million Southern Baptists in the world. What is 75% of those live in the United States? We're going off pretty round numbers here. So what's 75% of 16 million? 12 million. Great. We have excellent mathematicians right now. So 12 million of them live in the United States of America. Anybody know the population of the U.S.? Huh? About 320 million. For the sake of math, we'll round those numbers to about 300 million because it's just easier to do the math. Our percentages will be slightly off. So what is... Ray's pulling out his phone. That's probably the smart thing there. So what percentage is 12 million Southern Baptists of the U.S. population? Since you're using your phone, Ray, and doing the math, go on and do 330 million if you want to. Do what? So, okay, apparently he didn't know how to do the word problem, or Siri is wrong. Excellent. Public or private school? High school. Anyway, excellent education, wherever it was. So you're looking at roughly a 3-4% of Americans, United States citizens, maybe we should say, are Southern Baptists. Now that sounds like a very small percentage, but if you look at Jesus and his 12 disciples, when Jesus died, how many disciples were there? Roughly. He had how many followers? It's not a trick question. There are a couple possibilities. One, you could say the 12 minus the one who committed suicide, so 11. Yes, but Acts tells us that there were roughly 120 people praying in the upper room that day, waiting for something to happen. So even if you look at the numbers, not 12, but 120, you have roughly 120 people. That's roughly the number of people in this room, give or take a few. Again, preacher counts tend to be a little off. We tend to exaggerate things a little bit, but it's good enough for preacher work, right? We're not going after an accountant's math here. So they were roughly, and we don't know the exact population of the Roman Empire, but roughly 4-5 million. We don't know if this is just men or if this is men, women, and children, but 4-5 million people at when Caesar Augustus did the census, roughly the time when Jesus was born. So if it's 5 million total population, then the percentage, okay, if there were 120 followers of Jesus, and what was their percentage of the Roman Empire? Anybody want to venture a guess? Not 3-4%, but 0.00024%. The point that I'm making is when Jesus died, his followers were much fewer than Christians are today. And yet they had a much, much more significant impact on the world as a whole, on the Christian, on the Roman Empire as a whole, than we do today. Anybody want to venture a guess as to the reason? You see, I have this theory. I think most of us want to blame it on the other person, right? After all, it's the person who goes out and drinks and gets drunk all night. It's their fault. Oh, it's those liberals. It's their fault. Oh, it's those Bible-thumping people that are so strict and so whatever. It's their fault. And I think our idea and our goal is so often, our intentions may be good, but so often we place blame on other people and we refuse to accept culpability for ourselves. We say, oh, God doesn't work the same way that he did back then. Really? Because Jesus, and I realize this is Jesus, and we don't take his authority very seriously, but Jesus says, if you have faith, you can say to a mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. He doesn't say, if the whole country has faith. He says, if you have faith. Oh. Today we look at the story of a guy who completely transformed his world. In fact, he gave Judah, or Israel, Jerusalem, another 100-some-odd years of freedom. In the book of 2 Kings, we continue in the story this week with small groups. We'll be reading in chapter 17 if you are one of the 30-some-odd people who sign up for small groups. Read for chapter 17 tonight if you signed up. The assignments are back here. They're also over here. They're also downstairs. If you signed up for small groups, you've been assigned to a place. If you didn't and you want to participate, the homes that we already have are very, very full, so we need to set up another home. But, and it's chapter 17 is what we read in preparation for tonight. But interestingly enough, we read about the story of Josiah. He is one of two kings after Solomon. When the kingdom of Israel split, northern kingdom, all of those were heathens and pagans. And in the southern kingdom, there are two kings that are given credit for being followers of God. One of them is Hezekiah. This is Josiah's great, great grandfather. Did I get that right? The other one is Josiah. The story of one we look at today. Josiah instituted major reforms. We would call them today revivals. I think for many of us, we'd say, oh, he was king. He had this kind of prerogative. But I think we'll discover that his path to changing the world around him was not as easy as we might like to think. We'll be reading in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, and he did not turn to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. He tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high, and he chopped them down. And also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke into pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on the altar and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder, and he chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. It's an amazing story of a man, perhaps we might say a child, whom God used to drastically alter the course of history. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that gives us a bit of an insight into the hearts and the minds of your people. In these next few moments, may your words spring forth from the text. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, as you convict, mold, and shape each and every one of us to be more like you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The extent of Josiah's reform is not immediately known, unless we know a little bit of geography. It's not uncommon, we might think, for a king in Judah to go through and kind of upend the religious institution. In fact, his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, was indeed a great reformer. In fact, he did the same thing that Josiah will do 70 years later. But Josiah is this great reformer, but we miss something here. Imagine with me, if you would, that's not a good example. You see, the extent of his revival, or his reforms, as we call them, extend beyond just Judah, but also into Israel. The northern kingdom, a kingdom that by this point in time has been at 722, this is roughly 604, so you're talking about a kingdom that over 100 years before had been obliterated by the Assyrian military. You're talking about a group of people and a kingdom of people that was now ruled not anymore by the people of Israel, but now by a foreign nation. And Josiah goes and he says, let's go to Manasseh and Ephraim. We're going to tear down the altars and the Baals and the Asherim, and we're going to do the same thing there that we've done here. It's akin to starting a war of sorts. It's again to a very drastic war. And for many of us, I think when we read this and we think, oh, well, we could do the same thing. We could have the same kind of impact. Most of us, when we look for reasons it doesn't happen, we don't look for reasons that it does. We look for reasons that it doesn't happen the way we expect. Because most of us, when we jump into something and it doesn't meet our expectations initially, what do we do? We find excuses why it doesn't work the way we expect. We do. Want me to tell you how I know? Because I hear the excuses. I hear them all the time. And then what happens is we say, oh, it just didn't work out the way I want to, or maybe this just wasn't God's will, or maybe this just wasn't the way it was supposed to happen. But rather, what we do is, those are the excuses that we give, and what we do is when we look at Josiah and we say, oh, when this doesn't happen, we think, oh, well, Josiah was the king, and he had the authority to do so. Yes, he did. But it wasn't quite as easy as you might think. You see, Josiah becomes king, and there is no copy of the scripture for him to read. It's not until the 18th year of his reign that they discover the book of the law. Interesting. And we forget that his father, who was only king for 2 years, was an evil and wicked king, and did not teach him anything about God. And nor did Manasseh, who was king for 55 years before him. He spends his whole life not knowing anything about God. Now, I need somebody to do math. Davis, I think you can do the math on this. On the top of your head, I mean. If I can do it, certainly you can. Okay, so how old, can you put the scripture up there starting in verse 1 again, Glenda Jo? All right, so how old was Josiah when he became king? That's right. And so when he started to, okay, now go to the next verse, Glenda Jo. So now, when we see that, In what year of his reign did he begin to seek the God of his father? So that was, how old was he? How old are y'all? You're 16. Okay, so when he's your age, he begins to seek the God of his father. Okay. Now we're getting into slightly more complex math for preachers anyway. That's why we needed somebody else to do it. Okay, so then verse 3 says, and he began to walk in his father, and in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and institute these reforms. So how old was he in the 12th year of his reign? 20, that's right. So he's 20 years old when he institutes his reign. Now, he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years, so how old was he when he died? 39. Oh, we have a great mathematician here. All right. 39 years old. Now, lest you miss the magnitude of this, he begins walking with God when he's 16. How long is it? Now, this is some subtraction and a word problem. So how long is it before he actually begins reforming Jerusalem, from the time he begins walking with God or seeking God to the time he reforms Jerusalem? It's a difference of, he's 20, 16, 4 years. Close. You can become a preacher with that kind of math. So he's seeking God. He's seeking God. By the way, before y'all start picking on any of these kids, let me just say that I doubt any of y'all could do any better off the top of your head, and when you're nervous as well. If you can, I'll start asking you. I've just been able to do the math in my head. Now, 4 years. Now, see, we read this entire story in about 15 seconds. It takes us 15 seconds to read this entire story, and we tend to think things happen overnight. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever stuck with the same project that you felt God was leading you to do for more than 4 months? I mean, really? Really? See, we have this idea in our minds that if God calls us to do something, then we can do it, begin doing it immediately, and we'll have immediate results. Oh, I mean, it may take a day, or it may take 2 days, but it'll never take something like 4 years. Preachers are like this. You know, the average tenure of a Southern Baptist pastor in a Southern Baptist church is less than 3 years. You wonder why churches don't change. You wonder why churches don't have a whole lot of influence. Part of it is because their leadership, either the church kicks the pastor out within the 3 years, or the pastor leaves to go get some and go somewhere else so that they're paid more. Or they have such an obstinate personality that the groups just decide not to get along. Anytime there's a problem, what we want to do is we want to get rid of it, and we want to make a change rather than having the fortitude to say, you know what, somehow in this chaos of things, God brought us together and we will somehow have some sort of change, even if the crazy fool is preaching barefoot. Now here's another thing, and that's an interesting segue into something else. You see, so often God chooses and uses the young. It seems foreign. It seems crazy, right? Because after all, it seems like God would choose someone who has a little bit more wisdom and experience in life. God would choose someone who has been a little bit more seasoned in personality, who has a little more wisdom and experience to know that there are some things that you don't say, there are some things that you don't do, and there are some things that just don't happen in churches. But see, here's the catch. Here's the catch. The older we get, and this may sound crazy, but I'm including myself in this category, the older we get, the less we like to change. It's true. I don't like to change. And I'm 34 years old. I'm not even as old as, not Jeremiah, whatever this dude's name is, when he died. Jehoiakim. Josiah, thank you. See, he's got a great memory. So don't get mad at him because he's having a hard time doing the word problem in the top of his head. You see, and there's something to be said about that. You see, we have these cultural norms that we interpret as being that of utmost importance, right? They are. They're things like you wear shoes when you preach, or you wear a suit when you preach. We forget that there is a very strong, steady tradition in Scripture that suggests quite the opposite is true. In fact, typically when people are the most open to an experience with God is when God moves the most. Again, I don't want to belabor this. So things like saying yes ma'am and no ma'am, is that in Scripture? Is it anywhere in Scripture? Where? It says honor your mother and father, yes. Very true. But it's as much a cultural norm as anything else. Now my kids say yes ma'am and no ma'am, or they get into some trouble. And they're bucking that a little bit now. So don't hear me saying that I'm undermining all of these traditions. But what happens is we tend to think that we want our own preferences. We do. We seek our own comfort. And what happens is the older we get, the more nostalgic we get, we want to go back to the way things were back when we were kids growing up. But guess what? The world has changed. Society has changed. The way society understands Scripture, the way society interacts with Scripture, the way God works is not the same way God has worked in the past. Now, let me say this. I'm not saying that God is not working in the past. But there are times when just because God worked in one ministry in a church does not mean God's going to keep working in that same ministry for eternity. It's true. Hard to swallow. But it's true. In fact, when Jesus entered into the world, the religious world that he knew was operating in a way that they had been operating for hundreds of years. And what did Jesus do? He changed everything. You see, what happens so often in churches, and it's a reflection of our society, we want a quick fix. Oh, we do. We do. You see, what we want is we want to be able to place the blame and the culpability on someone else. Oh, it's the Republicans' fault. Oh, it's the Democrats' fault. Oh, it's the preacher's fault. Oh, it's, well, maybe it's your fault. Because what we see is we have the story of a young man who at the age of 8 becomes king. Now, most likely that he had a regent serving initially. But by the time he's 16, he begins walking with God. By the way, so youth groups are real prone to this. This is one of those abuses. We read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and we say things like, oh, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. And we shouldn't. But you see, that's where we stop. We don't let anybody look down on us because of our youth. But then what we do is we forget the second half of the story that says, set an example in faith, love, purity. And that's true for all of us. From the oldest among us to the youngest. And what Josiah does, he uses his position as king, don't get me wrong, but he doesn't use that as an excuse. What he does is by the time he's 16, he begins walking with God, and it takes him 4 years before his reforms are instituted. 4 years of walking with God, of praying. He didn't have a church to show up to. He didn't have a Bible to read. He didn't have a mother to teach him about Sunday school. He didn't have a father. But what he did is he broke outside the bounds of what religion and what everybody else was doing. And he did so. And he did so after he had spent the time, the dedication, the persistence, and the patience in seeking God. When was the last time you spent 4 months, much less 4 years, praying about something to change? Not just saying, oh, God, change their hearts, but God, use me. You see, what often happens, and I think one of the reasons God often uses younger people is we break outside these cultural norms. I hate to mention this, and I can use example after example after example, but how many people know that we no longer have a WMU at Osceola Baptist Church now? Y'all know why? What most of you will say is no one would step up and lead. And there's a little bit of truth in that. But what most of you will forget is that several people did step up and lead, but it was in a very, very different way than what one group of people wanted, and the leader was burned out. We've had 2 or 3 leaders actually burned out. Because you see, what happens is we have these ideas that things should always be the way they always have been. We'll support younger leadership as long as it conforms to the way we want things to happen. It's true. You want me to tell you why our Sunday school attendance and participation is woefully inadequate? I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. And I say this so you'll know that I'm not just picking on one ministry within the life of the church. The reason is because so often, the things that need to occur in Sunday school to change are the very things the Sunday school classes don't want to change. It's true. Did you realize that if a married couple, comes to Osceola Baptist Church, whether they're 90 years old, whether they're 20 years old, there's one couple's Sunday school class that they can attend? Did you know that? And the moment we say, y'all, we need to change some Sunday school stuff up, what happens? The moment it's done, we say, oh, that's not the way we've done it. Well, the way you've done it is not working. What we do is we focus on our own comfort and we place blame on other people rather than saying, today it starts right here with me. I will do whatever it takes to be the person that God has called me to be, to lead. But nobody does it. If 12 million Southern Baptists did that, our world would be completely different. If everybody in this room, if one person in this room did that, and I'm including myself in that figure, if one person in this room would do that, it would make a world of a change. But no, what we want to do is we want to live our lives in comfort, and we don't want to be pushed outside our comfort zones. God forbid, we actually give something up to follow Jesus. You see, what most of us forget is Josiah's father. Do you know what happens to Josiah's father? Why Josiah becomes a king at 8 years old? He's murdered. because people did not like what he did. What we have in the story of Josiah is the story of one person. One person. He says, listen, I'll do whatever it takes. And he'll give up his entire life to do it. He dies at 39 years old. But did you know that he accomplishes more in his lifetime than any of the other kings, with the exception of one, than any of the other kings in Judah's history? And it's not like he had a great model to follow. Just so you know, it's in the 18th year of his reign that they discovered the book of Deuteronomy. So 8 plus 18 is what? A great 26. So it's when he's 26 years old that they discover the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, for the math from the peanut gallery, let's give him a hand. All right, a couple things and we'll wrap up. A couple things is going to turn into a lot. But I want to ask you a couple questions. And you can like, dislike, anything you want, the message, how it was presented, or whatever else, but I want you to do something. Can you say with a sincere heart that you are doing everything you can to follow Jesus? By the way, this is rhetorical. We don't have to answer. And if you say yes, let's talk. You see, there's a group of people in this church who have a very, very unique opportunity. Because you are retired, or partially retired. Now, I realize we have ailing parents, we have ailing things, and many other things. But there's this idea that our retirement is supposed to be fun and enjoyable. And it should be. But in that retirement, you have a unique, very unique opportunity to serve God in a way that no one else can. You have time, you have energy. Now, sometimes when we retire and we get a little far into our retirement, we don't have the energy that we used to. But you have a unique opportunity to commit yourself to investing in the lives of other people. By the way, if you're the time in retirement, never mind, let's go on, because that'll step on too many toes. Secondly, and this is true for everyone, particularly students, but it's true for everyone. Don't let anybody look down on you because of your age. But at the same time, set standards of excellence for yourself. You see, how much time do you commit to Sunday school? To teaching Sunday school? We have a lot of needs in Sunday school, if you didn't know that. We need people who are willing to commit to teaching children. We do. It's a big deal. And I realize that for young folks, hey, we'd like to participate with young folks. For senior adults, oh, I'm not their age. We need to let the parents do it, whatever else. At some point, we've got to say, listen, get over whatever your qualms are, whatever your hesitations are, and serve. Is it going to turn out the way you expect it to? No. But be persistent and faithful. Are you committing yourselves to prayer? I mean, I'm not talking about saying a little prayer every now and then, but I'm talking about falling on your face, begging God to change you, to transform you, and participating actively in that. Are you participating in Sunday school yourself? What about small groups? What about the choir? If you haven't noticed, the standards for choir, you know, when you see me and, well, Wendell's not here, but me and Wendell up there, the standards for choir aren't all that high right now. But many of you are gifted vocally, musically. And for some reason, 45 minutes on Sunday afternoon is too much to commit to. How much time and energy are you investing? You get where I'm going, and I can go on and on and on. And I hear people say, well, it just doesn't fit my needs. It just doesn't do this. It just doesn't do this. It just doesn't do this. It doesn't matter. Are you serving faithfully? And then at that point, you have the opportunity to affect change. But sitting on your backside in the pew on Sunday morning, I'll just let that one dangle. Church, I don't know how else to put it. The person God uses is someone who is committed, persistent, patient, and faithful. Not someone who will just sit there and flitter in the wind and move on. But someone who will look outside their expectations to say, listen, how can I bring about change in the world around me? And then committing themselves to do that, whether it takes 4 hours, 4 minutes, 4 days, 4 years, or 4 decades. At some point, the church, me, you, and everyone else, has to stop blaming everybody else. At some point, we've got to accept responsibility and admit that, you know what? My world is not the way I want it to be because I have failed. It's the first step. You begin praying, and then you follow God. Let's pray. So often, God, it's easy to overlook. So often, God, it's easy to overlook our own faults and our own failures. We'll say things like, actually, most often we blame it on you. And we say things like, oh, you don't work in the same way you used to. Or we pray and we expect some divine, miraculous thing to happen rather than committing ourselves to the patience and the persistence of what it means to follow you. God, you positioned each and every one of us in a very unique place in the life of the church, in the life of the world around us, in the life of our friends and family and occupations, where we can have a tremendous impact on the world around us. And yet so often, God, we don't take advantage of it. God, give us the fortitude and the patience and the endurance to follow you. Give us the courage to give up those desires and things that we want to do. Whether we take vacation time to invest in kids' lives. Whether we take our retirement and decide that we're going to give back to a community. Whether we decide that instead of watching a football game, we're going to serve you. God, there are many ways that we need to serve and worship and fellowship, but God, give us your wisdom and your insight to know how we need to best follow you. In the name of Christ, we pray.